The opening song tonight really means a lot to me, especially the last words that says, "He hides my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." I had planned to share with you an experience that happened to me just a couple months ago before I tell you my story, because I'd like to praise the Lord tonight that I'm alive. My friend and I were walking in the woods near Chicago in a forest preserve. And we were looking at the birds, and I was praying for a way to share the Lord with her. She's from Great Britain, and I just met her. She lives in my apartment building. And I was praying for some way that I could get through to her to share my love for the Lord, that her life might change and she would be happy, because it was obvious she wasn't. Well, we were walking along quite far away from anyone else. It was on a Friday, and the major part of the preserve was closed, so there was very few people around. A man walked past us on the trail, and we thought he looked like he didn't belong there, but he just passed by, and we thought he looked a little strange. About 5 minutes later, he came up behind us, jumped in front of us, and drew out a knife, and then said, "I'm going to kill you right now." What would you do if that happened to you? Well, I stood there and looked at him. He was about 6'3", it seemed, maybe taller. And he was standing very close to us, and it was obvious he was very serious with his threat. And I looked into his eyes, and I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave." Well, I fully expected him to leave, but he didn't. But he backed away from me, and it seemed that he didn't want to touch me, but he was after my friend then. And he started walking towards her and making some obscene demands. And she was practically in hysterics. Well, I began to pray and ask the Lord what I should do. And it seemed the answer came back, "Witness to him." So I went after him along the side of his shoulder, and I said, "Don't you know that God loves you?" And he said, "God could never love me." And his lower lip trembled a little bit. And I said, "But he does. He really does." And he kept telling me, "Shut up." But I kept after him. It was about 5 or 6 minutes. And I said, "Christ died for you, and you don't have to kill other people. It'll ruin your own happiness." Finally, he threw up his hands and said, "I have enough problems of my own," and he ran away. But I praised the Lord because I know he was there holding me in his hand. As a result of that experience, my friend is about 2 steps from becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. And she says she found meaning in her life through that experience. So it was a great blessing in disguise. I've come to speak to you tonight to share with you what the Lord has done for me in my life. And as I tell you my experience, I would like you to think and reflect upon what the Lord is doing in your life. I grew up in a home that was godless. Although it called itself Lutheran, we rarely went to church. I began training in ballet when I was 8 years old, just for fun. By the time I was 12, I was studying ballet every day with my eyes on a professional career in ballet. It's a very long story, and I have to compress it quite a bit. So I have to leave out a lot, but I hope that you understand the intensity of what I was doing. My mother became an Adventist when I was 13, and mostly as a result of that, my father left home. My mother began to share her newfound faith with me, and of course it conflicted with my own career ideas. She began to drag me to church on Sabbath, which conflicted with the major rehearsals I had Saturday mornings, and it made me resent her and the church and everything about it very much. By the time I was 16, I had received quite a few scholarships from different art schools, and I received, as a culmination in my eyes, the best thing that had happened to me yet. I received a scholarship to study in New York with the New York City Ballet School, which is called the School of American Ballet. And it's not very often that people get that opportunity, so I was quite pleased. I loved my mother a lot, and to please her, before I took advantage of that scholarship, I was baptized. But it meant really nothing to me, and I did it to make her happy. I've talked to a lot of Adventist young people, and it seems they've gone through that same experience. It's not a very noble thing to do, but I did it. And a week after I was baptized, I took off for New York to take advantage of my scholarship. The pastor had given me very hurried Bible studies to get me before I left. Catch the fish before it jumps out of the pond. So they did. And I'd heard enough about the Sabbath, and it meant a lot to me, even though I know I wasn't converted. I felt something was special about that day. And after 2 months of training in New York, I decided that I couldn't dance on Saturday anymore. Didn't want to quit, just didn't want to dance on Sabbath. So I went to the director of the school, who was a very large Russian lady. She was very formidable and scary to me. And I went in there with trembling knees, and I said, I can't dance on Sabbath anymore, on Saturday anymore. And she said, go talk to your priest and get an absolution. But I told her it didn't work that way. They gave me about 3 weeks to think about my decision. And then I told them it was final, and they kicked me out, left me on the streets of New York with no place to stay, since they were responsible for everything, my food, my rent, my classes, everything. To shorten the story, I ended up at Andrews University. My mother told me there's a gymnic team here that you might be able to use your dancing with and serve the Lord in some way. I thought I would never dance professionally again, and I came here seeking the Lord in a full way. I'd never been around Adventist young people before, never been in an Adventist culture as this is. And when I came here, I came expecting everyone to have a shining halo on their head. I came here with my eyes on people, and I came to see if Christianity was really real and if Adventism was the most profound section of Christianity. And I knew something was there, but I wanted to see. When I came here, I suppose I had a negative attitude from the start, although it didn't show on the outside. I was looking very critically at everything I saw. And you can find what you look for. Here at Andrews, you can find the best of the best or the worst of the worst. Depends on where you look. Well, what I saw was apathy and indifference. I heard a sermon on the radio that said, indifference is the worst form of blasphemy. And I believe that. I was working on a proverb, working from the principles of a little proverb I held in my head that says, before we set our hearts upon anything too much, let us see how happy those are who already possess it. So I was working from that vantage point. And I looked at people. I met a seminary student who was a drummer in a band in Benton Harbor. It seems that when you're in that state of mind, Satan will bring all kinds of things to you to watch and look at. I noticed racial tension. I didn't like the idea of a black and white section in the cafeteria. I heard the music in the dorms, and you don't have to be a Christian to know a lot of that is pure evil. I met a Sabbath school teacher who subscribed to a popular men's magazine. I'm not talking about sports magazines. I met a guy who played music for special music in church, and at home he proudly showed me an album called Hotter Than Hell by a group I will not honor them by mentioning. Seemed to me at the business office, people were impersonal and often irritable. And I thought, if this is the administration of this, quote, Christian school, and these people are this way, I don't understand. And I just focused on the worldliness that I saw and the casual attitude towards Christ. And I thought, if these young people have grown up knowing these doctrines and these facts about God and treat it this way, I don't want it. And I got very bitter because I said, I've given up my whole career and my entire childhood focus for this. And they treat it like dung. And I was extremely angry. I remember one time I came into this church and sat in the back, and it was a Wednesday night meeting, I believe. And I saw people talking, people laughing and joking, sending notes with no reverence for God's house. And I cried. And I thought, I'll never walk into an Adventist church again. When I left after 4 years of studies here, I had that resolution stamped into my mind that I would never claim to have even been an Adventist, and I will never walk into an Adventist church again. My mistake was that I looked at people. Even if I looked at those people and focused on those people who knew Christ, and there are probably just as many of them as there were of the other, even if I had looked at those people, I probably would have come with the same attitude, the same conclusion, because of what I was looking at. And it's amazing how many classes, how many chapels, how many holy periods of instruction you can receive and have it go through you just like a sieve and leave nothing. And that's what I experienced. I believe Satan has a trap for newcomers in the faith. And I've narrowed it down to 3 steps. I've talked to quite a few people who are new in the church, and it seems to be a correct assumption. First, he leads those who allow him to lead them. He leads those to look at others as being so holy they could never attain that level. And we say, oh, I'll never be like them. They're too holy. They're too good. And we look at them through rose-colored glasses. Then the second step Satan leads us to if we allow him to, is to take away those glasses and see their natural human faults. And you start thinking and getting a little bitter about it because you've had such a high ideal on the time before. Then the next step is that he gives you dark glasses and those faults are magnified. And instead of saying, wow, I'll never be like them, you say, ooh, I'll never be like them. I never want to be like them. And that's the progression. It's a progression I went through and talked to some others who've gone through the same thing. But my rejection of God and his true way all started because I looked at people for an experience. You can never do that. It'll never work. And you'll never find God that way either. When I left Andrews, I thought, the theater is the only thing I have. It's the thing I know most about, ballet. So I'll go back into training. So I did start training in Los Angeles. I had quit for 5 years, and it took a year and a half to reach my former finesse and technique. I remember stretching my muscles back out and weeping because it hurt so bad, but doing it anyway. My husband receives some medical magazines since he's a doctor, and one of the magazines is called Emergency Medicine. And there's a new need for doctors who specialize in dance injuries because they're so unique and you need to know a lot about them. The first sentence of the article read like this. Dance is a religion of body control based on a masochistic desire for perfection. It's exactly what it is. It's a religion. If one wants to be proficient in this area, it's got to be your religion and your idol. There's no two ways about it. It's like training for the Olympics. It's your all-consuming thing. There's a unique text in 2 Kings 17:33 that caught my eye. It's very short. At the end, it says, concerning the Israelites, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. How many of us are fearing the Lord and serving your own gods? There's a lot of people in the Bible that did that very thing. I can think of three. One is Lot's wife, Cain, and King Saul. Whenever anybody tries to serve the Lord and the world at the same time, it's inevitable destruction. It destroys you, tears you apart. Well, I remember the hard training and the stretching and the hours and the obsession with getting my technique back. And I did. I was training under a man from the Bolshoi Ballet in Russia, and he'd taken me under his wing to get me back into shape. And then he urged me to go audition in New York again. There's a text, I believe it's in 1 Peter, that says a dog returns to his own vomit and a pig who is washed goes back and wallows in the mire. Well, I was the pig and I went back to New York. And I auditioned for American Ballet Theater. American Ballet Theater is called the official ballet company of the United States as our representative of the ballet art. And you just don't quit for 5 years and walk in fresh from some other state, audition and get accepted in 5 days. It just doesn't happen. Usually takes 6 weeks to audition before they'll think about you. And even then, you have to have been around for a while training in their school. God is so fair and just. There's a text in Psalm 106 that says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And I've experienced that. He gave me my request, just like he gave the Israelites the quails in the wilderness. He gave them their request for Egyptian meat, and many of them died because of the choice. I almost died because of the choice. When I got to ABT, the beginning of the season, I was very excited. I could see world-renowned stars like Baryshnikov and Nureyev. Just every day-to-day life, I could watch them, the way they talked, the things they wore, things they did at parties, everything. They used to be my idols, and they were my idols then, but the idols began to crumble when I saw what they were really like. You know, on the stage, people show a different face to the audience than they do to the everyday, workaday world. It looks good from the outside, but once you get in, it's like a rotten apple. Looks good, nice and firm on the outside, but when you cut it, there's worms in it. I began to receive guest appearance calls since I was with ABT to perform in major roles, and I received a lot of acclaim. I was on TV, radio, newspaper. I was interviewed by People magazine, and I thought it was all great. But whenever you get into serving your own self, it goes sour after a while. The Lord began to speak to me in clever little ways. And I began to reflect upon my own life and what I was becoming. The things around me were the only things that I beheld. And the Bible tells us what we behold, we become. And that's such a firm principle, it can never be broken. And I started becoming like the environment around me. The people around me were like sharks, devouring one another. And I saw myself becoming like them through the Lord's Holy Spirit, which showed me. And I began to notice some things concerning the ballet world and the theater world in general that disturbed me. One of them was when I trained in the morning and rehearsed, I stared in the mirror all day and looked at myself and tried to make myself look better, stronger, more graceful, everything, more beautiful. And I thought, staring at yourself your whole life seems to be wrong. Another thing that bothered me was that my body was not my own. It was given to the company to use as they willed. If they wanted me to dance the part of a prostitute, I had to do it. And I don't care what anyone says. When you play a part as an actor, as a dancer, anything in the performing arts, it becomes a little part of you. If you do it well, you have to immerse yourself in that character. When I was 16 and dancing with a smaller company, I danced the part of Snow White. And she dies on an apple and chokes. And she has to be carried on a bier with her arms like this, crossed by the seven dwarfs. And I used to practice that part day in, day out. And we performed it all over California for quite a few performances. But I noticed after a while I started sleeping in bed like this. And it was automatic. I'd find myself waking up in the morning with my arms like this. So I know that it affects one when you play certain parts. I had to throw out all my inhibitions, be whatever they wanted me to be. Before, I could more or less choose my own parts, but now they're being chosen for me. And I had no recourse but to do it or lose my job. Another thing that smacked at my self-respect and any kind of sense I had left in my head was the self-destructive attitude of my friends and colleagues. People think ballet dancers are concerned with their health. Well, I found the majority are not. There were 80 people in this world-renowned company whose careers depended on their health and stamina, and yet most of them smoked like chimneys. When there was a rehearsal, the air was blue with smoke. There was also a high traffic of drugs in the company. There were 2 cocaine dealers within our very ranks. One girl was let go from the company because of her addiction to heroin. One star who was rising, but now he's setting because of his drug addiction, had to get his nose remade in the hospital because of his cocaine problem. They used to make cookies and put marijuana in them and eat them at parties. And it was ridiculous. And I thought, if you want to kill yourself, why don't you just do it all at once instead of slowly and suffer during the time? But at least I had enough sense to enjoy life and not ruin my own health voluntarily. There's enough bad things in the air to breathe and tobacco smoke. But I began to have an identity crisis. Playing so many parts, night after night, different people, I just began to wonder who I was. And I also began to wonder what reality is. Because the people in the theater live to be on the stage. The rest of your life is incidental, but when you're on the stage, that's life. And you play different people all the time, and it's a little confusing. To me, at least, it was. And I began to get antsy and wonder, what really am I doing here? And what's my life mean? Is there meaning to life at all? Well, we were planning to do a performance on public television, live from Lincoln Center. To be on TV, even if you're just on a commercial, you have to join the Screen Actors Guild Union. So they announced anyone who's not belonging to this union has to go down to the MGM building and sign up and pay your dues. So I did. Now MGM is the production company that makes MGM films. And their logo is a big lion that roars before the films come on. You've probably seen it sometime. On the front of the building in New York, they have a very large brass plaque that's a roaring lion head. This is the first time I came up against a great conviction from the Lord. I saw this roaring lion head, and you can guess what I thought of. I thought of 1 Peter 5:8, that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I sensed that he had eaten me halfway already. Well, I kind of put that in the back of my mind and just signed up for the SAG anyway. I began to think and think and think about where my life was leading and if life had meaning, and I came to the conclusion that life doesn't have any meaning. And I began to get suicidal. I didn't want to get up in the morning. I would sleep as long as I could so I wouldn't have to face the day. And I wouldn't go to my morning training sessions, even though they were still fun for me. The dancing was still fun, but the rest wasn't. Well, I began to look for meaning in the Bible again. And I knew that something was in there, but I didn't know quite what. It's so strange how you forget things so quickly. I read in Jeremiah 9, A text that described my situation exactly. And that was one thing that started my mind on a different track. It's Jeremiah 9, 4, 5, and 8. And it says this: Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is an utter supplanter, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And they deceive and mock everyone his neighbor and do not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. In verse 8, their tongue is a murderous arrow. It speaks deceitfully. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays snares and waits in ambush for him. I thought, that's an exact description of my life right now and the people around me and the whole world of the theater. It's an exact description of what the theater's all about in everyday life. There's so much at stake for the people there that they act this way. They have nothing else. And in general, the theater world is totally, utterly godless. One of the favorite words for swearing is God's holy name. I began looking in the Bible for answers. And it began to convict me, and I began to fall in love with the Bible and what it was saying to me. Towards the end of a season, I was assigned to do a dance, actually two dances, in a ballet called La Bayadere. And it's a story of a Buddhist priestess who falls in love with a prince. And it's a typical soap opera story. But I was assigned to dance the fire ritual dance and the candle dance. And both dances were worship to the fire and to the Buddha. And that really got to me. Because every time I did that dance, night after night, I could hear the Lord say to me, "You've been worshiping something besides me all this time. You're an idol worshiper." And I was. I was worshiping myself. And it started to turn me around, but I had to keep doing that night after night for about 35 nights in a row, and it was like reliving a nightmare. Doing that, worshiping that fire, worshiping that Buddha, and it was just too much. Well, I thought of that proverb again, before we set our hearts too much upon anything, let us see how happy those are who possess it. And I saw the problem at AU was that I didn't look at the people that had Christ. I looked at the people who were playing church. And I saw that and dwelt on that. But at ABT, American Ballet Theater, I saw the stars, and they did have it. There's no doubt they had what I was thinking, I was looking for, and they were obviously not happy because they were trying to kill themselves bit by bit with whatever they could put their hands on. And I experienced what Jeremiah 15:16 says: Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was to me a joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And that text always strikes a warm chord in my heart because it meant so much to me at that time. It described to me exactly what was happening within myself. Well, my decision to stay or leave the company was in the balance. One night while we were on tour, staying in a hotel in Washington, D.C., I was lying in bed around 2 a.m. and I opened my eyes, just snapped open for some reason. The lights were out in the room, and I saw a small black shape up on the curtain rod. Now, I've told people this before, and they scoffed, but I know this was a real experience. It was a black shape like a bird or a bat. And I looked at it and pinched myself and thought, is this really real? Is this really there? And it was really there. And as I was looking at it, it swooped down at me as a bird would and flew past my head, and a cold wind brushed past my face. And I went under those covers so fast. I stayed there all night, but I had to take off my nightgown because it was soaked with sweat. I was so frightened. And I know that Satan was angry at my direction of thought. But his plan backfired because it made me run to the Lord even more. It also made me see how real the evil forces in this world are. Well, the next day after that happened, another thing I believe sent by Satan happened to me. A girl walked up to me and said, "You know, you could be a principal dancer in this company in a couple years." And I couldn't say that wasn't tempting because I really believed what she said was true. But then when I went back to my room and thought about it, I thought, even if I did attain that star status, it still wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be worth all the effort because I would only receive a deeper feeling of emptiness than I have now. And it didn't faze me at all. But I found the answers to life's questions in the Bible. And I found them the way I never saw before. When I began to study my Bible in the early mornings, still being directed by the company to come to rehearsal every day, rehearsing all day, performing all night, getting home at 11:30, same thing over and over. But my routine was broken up now by Bible study early in the morning. Now I was determined to prove the Adventist church wrong. I knew that they had to be wrong because that many people being so indifferent and apathetic, it had to be wrong. So I took a concordance, looked under every subject I could think of. I made a little book, took notes, studied for about 6 months while I was performing, and I couldn't prove it wrong. I looked so hard, and I wanted to prove it wrong so hard, but I couldn't. It was so clear and plain. And I remember thinking back when I was 11 years old. These memories came back to me at this time. Hearing about Adventists when I was 11, that they didn't eat pork. One of our favorite things was to have Sunday morning bacon. And I thought, that's really strange. I wonder if that's right. I didn't know the Bible at all. I didn't know where Revelation was. I didn't even know it started with Genesis. And we had an old dusty Bible in our house. So I thought, well, if there's a God and if it's wrong to eat pork, then I want to see if the Bible says anything about it. So I opened the Bible and it fell open to Leviticus 11. And I remembered that when I was studying. And it had an impact. But there's always a reason why he asks us not to do certain things. It's not arbitrary. He's a sensible, reasonable God. Well, I had that experience with an evil force. Now let me tell you about an experience with a holy force. I was writing a letter to a friend of mine who was a downright genuine sun worshiper. She actually did worship the sun. She belonged to a cult called the Summit Lighthouse and sent me a book supposedly written by several angels who came to earth and signed their names in this book. And one line in the book said, "I would, little children, that ye worship the sun." And I couldn't believe it. So I began writing her a letter. In this book, it used the Bible to prove you're supposed to worship the sun. And I was going to prove to her that it wasn't quite on the level if she believed the Bible. So I began writing her a letter. And I wrote, actually the letter ended up to be 80 pages. But I wrote from 11 o'clock till 2, and I began to fall asleep. And my head fell down upon my chest, and I was out like a light. And I heard a voice that said, "Jan," in my ear. But there was no one else in the room. And I began to write again, not thinking much of it, thinking I imagined it. And I fell asleep again. And I heard the voice in my ear again, but it did not just say, "Jan," it said, "Jan, I'm here to help you." And it's a voice I can't really describe. It was a gentle voice, but it sounded gently like a trumpet. It was overwhelming to hear that. And I know that was the Lord that said that to me, and I don't know why he chose to speak to me, but I know that he did. I'll also mention that there's a fragrance in the room like roses, and that we were on the 12th floor and there were no flowers in the room. But it was incredible. I began to realize that serving the world is glorious and grand for a time, but it doesn't last. And it doesn't fill you up at all. It leaves you emptier than you were before. Like our scripture says in 1 John, the world passes away and the lust thereof. It's not lasting. Well, I decided not to sign another contract with American Ballet Theater, but I was compelled to stay for that whole year, because if you breach your contract, you can get in trouble with the union. So I had to stay. And one of the things that made me the happiest after I'd made my decision to leave was that a girl came up to me and said, "How come you're so different? What's your religion?" And it was wonderful for her to say that, because it boosted me up and made me stronger. Well, I ended up leaving dance and the theater, determined not to do it again. I knew I couldn't do it again, and I can't do it anymore now, because I know what an idolatrous life it is. It's also something that can compare to the things that the world is doing now. It's a universal appeal that the idolatry of serving yourself, it doesn't satisfy at all. And I found that when I looked in the Bible, it was a force that came from that book, and not from someone else's life, not from what someone else said to me, but from what I found reading and hearing God's voice in my own heart. And I knew that it was real, and I experienced that it was real. And you can imagine how happy I was that it was real after all. And that the people I'd looked at before weren't real. And they weren't grasping God in his fullness. I came home to L.A. I had left my husband for a year. Now, we weren't at odds with each other, but we decided it was the best thing to do. And he let me go with a lot of pain. Well, that's what selfish idol worship does too. It breaks all holy ties in your life. When I got home, he didn't understand what had happened to me. He kept asking, "What's the deal? How come you're reading the Bible so much?" So I had to tell him. Well, I'll continue what happened after I came home in a few minutes. But I would like to address some of the lax attitudes Christians have towards entertainment in general. The tolerant attitude towards theater and TV and movies. The ballet world is closely linked with Hollywood, and the same kind of lifestyles are there. The intensity of the pursuit of fame is there. It's only a different medium. I have found a quote by John Wesley's mother, which has found its place on the inside cover of my Bible. I've written it there because I find it a great help in my life choosing what's good to behold and what's not. And this is what it says. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you. And the last part, however innocent it may be in itself. And I find that has a lot of meaning. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes your relish off spiritual things. And there's a lot of things that do that are so innocent, but they still have the same deadly effect. It doesn't matter if it's art or not. If it comes under the category of art, it doesn't give it a holy sanction. It's got to be evaluated for its own content. I used to think that Ellen G. White was an old fuddy-duddy that wrecked everyone's fun. But she sure wasn't. She really knew what she was talking about. And one of these statements that I found in the fourth volume of the Testimonies, page 653, that in itself shows to me that she was no ordinary person. And this is a statement about the theater. And I'll read it. It says, "Among the most dangerous resorts for pleasure is the theater. It is the very hotbed of immorality." Now, Ellen White had never performed as a theater person, and I'm sure she had never been very close to any theaters or any actors or any kind of that style of living, but she knows, and I know that she's telling the truth. And she couldn't use stronger language. It is the very hotbed of immorality. Vicious habits and sinful propensities are strengthened and confirmed by these entertainments. And now she goes to say what effect it has on those who watch. Everyone who habitually attends such exhibitions will be corrupted in principle. And that in principle is so grave and heavy to think, because when your principles are changed, you're looking at everything from a different vantage point. Your whole point of view changes. She says, everyone who habitually attends such exhibitions will be corrupted in principle. There is no influence in our land more powerful to, one, poison the imagination, two, destroy religious impressions, three, to blunt the relish for the tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life, than theatrical amusements. And I think if you really evaluate what that's saying, it can't be refuted, because it's true. To serve the world is to love death. I have a friend whom I grew up with who is now an international model. She's a beautiful girl. She travels to Europe, flies to Paris and other major cities every month. She's linked up with a Lebanese man who has his own jet. He can fly to California and see her whenever he wants. He's obviously got a lot of money. And her position is in a place where most of the people in the world would envy quite a bit. But she's told me she can't find peace. She can't sleep at night. She can buy all the clothes she wants from Saks Fifth Avenue. She can buy anything. She gets paid astronomical amounts per hour. But she doesn't have peace. She's trying to find it through Buddhism. She won't find it. And I've tried to tell her that, but somehow God's going to have to. On the other hand, I have a friend whose name is Ted. He used to be one of my ballet students, and through the Lord's grace, he used me to lead Ted to become a Christian and then an Adventist. His father's name is Lee Greenwood, and Mr. Greenwood is a major man, I've heard, in the singing industry in Nashville, country western. He has a new album out, and Ted told me some of his new songs are in the top 11 of the country western charts. Ted has a beautiful voice, and he could sing with his father, who is now traveling with Kenny Rogers, if he wanted to. He could be among the greats of Nashville and Western music if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to. He wants to sing and praise the Lord in church, and he's doing that in a lot of churches in Southern California. But I can see the difference between him, Ted, and Judy, the model. And he has such peace. He calls me up, and he's so happy. And I talk to Judy's mother and Judy, and there's an emptiness there that you can't describe. The reality of God has been proven to me so many times over. My life has found so much meaning because I found him from my own experience. I found him on my own. I didn't depend on anybody to tell me things. I looked for myself and I found it. I'd like to share with you an experience of prayer that I had with my brother, who has been dabbling in the occult. I've been praying for him that he would find God. He'd find God as his personal friend and a real entity in his life. I claimed Acts 2, stating that in the last days, people dream dreams. I asked God to give him a dream to convict him. The next week, my mother called me up and told me Dan had a dream. And Dan is very sullen, doesn't have the best relationship with my mother at all. And for him to come to my mother and tell her that he had a dream is unusual in itself. But beyond that, the content of the dream was even more unusual. And this is what happened in his dream. He was walking along a road to a wedding. And he had his old cement pouring clothes on and his old cloddy boots that were crusted over with dried cement. He's walking along with a crowd who's dressed in silks and velvets. He got to a door, and the door was opened, and the people went in, but he stayed out and said, "I'm getting out of here because I don't belong with these people." So he started to leave, but someone from inside the door said, "Come in here. I want you to meet somebody." And when I heard that dream being told to me, I wished and I hoped that it would be Jesus that he would meet. But it was almost as good. It was an angel. And he went in to the bidding of this voice and saw an angel standing. And the angel was holding a Bible. And the angel opened the Bible, didn't say a word, but opened the Bible to John 3. And he read a text in John 3, verse 36, that dropped like a bomb on my little brother. It said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And he woke up right after he heard those words and laid there in the darkness and thought and thought. And then he got up and told my mom, even though the morning hadn't come. I know those kind of dreams seem like they're so real, like they really happened, and that's why he was so impressed with it. But God answers prayer. I've prayed for other people to have dreams, and they've had them too, but I don't have time to tell you what those were. Another experience my little brother had that brought to my attention the reality of good and evil forces was a time he was in the forest with a group of his friends, and they were eating some kind of mushrooms to get high. I don't know what kind they were, but they were doing something. They're eating these mushrooms, and all of a sudden, every person in the group saw a huge light come to them. And it hovered over them like a spaceship, I guess. And they could not move. They could not speak. They couldn't do anything. They sat there and were like frozen statues. The only thing they could do was read each other's mind. My little brother told me this. After a while, the light left and went over the lake, and they watched it hover around, and several colored lights were spinning, and the thing flew off like a spaceship. Well, it wasn't a drug trip because they all saw the exact same thing. But that wasn't the end of the experience. My brother came home, went to bed, woke up in the middle of the night with some hands around his neck, and they were choking him. It sounds like something from a fantasy film, but it's not. It's real. These hands were choking him, and there was no one there. There's just a pressure on his throat, and it was shaking him as if it would knock his teeth out. And he thought right then and there he was going to die. But then suddenly the hands released him, and he laid there in bed. He's had quite a few experiences. But I can see the reality of both sides of the controversy. And they're getting more intense every hour. And when I see people who are indifferent and apathetic to God, I just cry out for their souls. Because I know how real a rejection of God they are making. I speak at Adventist academies and churches. And just last week I spoke in an academy, and I couldn't believe how rude the children were. I was telling them the same thing I told you, and one boy said out loud, "This is dumb." I felt so bad for him. Normally, when I speak in an Adventist academy, most of the kids are very polite and attentive. But for some reason, in this group, most of the kids were very impolite and inattentive. And they were looking at the floor, and it was like a contest to see who could look most apathetic. And I felt so terrible when I left. I thought, what's made them like this? Well, I'll carry on my experience. When I got home from the theater, I had a contract yet again to teach ballet at the National Ballet Academy in Pasadena, which I didn't feel so excited to take, but there's the contract again. And besides that, the director was a personal friend of mine, so I really didn't want to lose her friendship, so I went ahead and did it. Needed the money anyway. And I went ahead and taught ballet, but I began to pray for some way for me to serve the Lord. I knew I wasn't serving the Lord teaching little girls whose eyes were on the theater just like mine. And whenever their mothers would come to me and say, "Does she have talent? Can she make it?" I'd always say no. But I began to pray for somebody somewhere to share my joy in the Lord with. I began to pray to give Bible studies to somebody. First I prayed, Lord, I'm going to leave this job if you don't give me a sign that I'm supposed to stay. I'm going to quit. This was only after 2 months. The very next day, a boy who hadn't been there for a month came in with 3 roses. He looked straight in my eyes, and the first thing he said was, please don't leave us. He didn't know I was thinking of leaving. So I stayed, and I thought, okay, Lord, what do you have for me here? What's cooking? And so I prayed, can't you send me someone to give Bible studies to? A week later, a girl came up to me and said, will you teach me the Bible? She was one of my students. She had seen me reading my New Testament in the corner before class. She just wanted to know what it was all about. So she asked, would you teach me? And I just about fainted dead away. What a fantastic answer to prayer. I didn't even have to ask anybody. They came up and asked me. So we began to study. And she became an Adventist in 2 months. She stood up against her Catholic family. Boy, we had to go through a lot to get those Bible studies in. It was like being in communist Russia. I had to meet her at night. She had to fake like she was going jogging. Maybe that was wrong. But I met her in her sweatshirt. She'd hidden her Bible in her sweatshirt. And she came up, and I was parked in the dark up the street. And she'd get in my car, and we'd drive around the corner under a street light. And she'd learn about Christ. And she was eventually baptized. And then her sister was baptized. I forgot to mention Ted's sister was baptized too. But it's a chain reaction. When the Lord comes in someone's life in such a real way, it's like dominoes. You can't stop it. That girl who was a Catholic and became an Adventist is here at Andrews today as a freshman. Now, someone could ask me, why did you recommend she come to the school that you left? Well, I warned her not to do what I did. If there's anyone here that's in the same situation I was in, looking to see what's going on with these Adventists, look to the Lord. Because you can never find Him through people. The Lord can use people to lead you to Him, but you can't experience Him through others. But I would like to ask Liesl to come up and share with you an experience she had with the Lord during one of our Bible studies. I'd like her to tell what happened in her own words. She is here by a miracle of God. We ran a campaign to raise money for her college. And I've spoke at different churches asking for donations, sending letters everywhere I could think of, probably offending some people because I was so forward about it. But as a result, the Lord worked it out so she could come. In one of the churches I spoke at, the time was getting near, and I thought, Lord, you must not want her to be here because the money's just not coming in. And then a man came forward and almost whispered in my ear. He said, we'll put her through college if she'll live with us during the summers. We'll be responsible for everything. So praise the Lord. He worked that out too. But Liesl, I'd like you to share what happened to us that one Sabbath morning.
Well, Jan and I had been studying together for a week. And we've been studying intensely. And so many of my questions about life have been answered in that short week. And it was time for us to study about Jesus. And I'd had a hard night the night before I got locked out of my car when it was in the middle of the street in Pasadena at about 11 o'clock at night. Eventually I got home. The next morning I woke up, and I don't ever remember feeling that horrible. I could barely stand up. The only thing that made me feel better was when I'd lie down on my bed and curl up in a ball as tightly as I could. It was horrible. And I got to the phone somehow and called Jan and said, "I don't think I can come." And she said, "Well, let me just come by and see you." And so she came and said, "Well, let's try to go to the park." So we went. And we sat down in our special place. We'd been the week before. And we prayed. And while Jan was praying, I felt something lift from me. It was like, I can't describe it. It was on my shoulders. And it felt like a grasp had been loosened or something like that. And within a half an hour, I was completely well. Immediately, the nausea had left me. And then I gradually got better. And within a half an hour, I was running from the car, bringing all the stuff to eat. And that just shows me how real he was and how real he is every day.
I'd just like to leave you with a thought. What hope is there in this world without Christ? Not even looking at the problems in the world and the fact that it might blow up any second, but what hope is there? And what meaning is there? And what reason is there for living if we don't have a loving God that cares for us and that will take us home with Him soon, someday? There's a text in 2 Chronicles 15:2 that says, "If you seek Him, inquiring for and of Him, craving Him as your soul's first necessity, He will be found of you. But if you become indifferent and forsake Him, He will forsake you." Now, we can become indifferent day to day and not even realize it. Not even meaning to do that, but becoming indifferent. But James 4:8 promises, "Come close to God and He will come close to you." I just recently read a story of a girl in China, and I don't know how long ago this took place, but it was at a time where the government was very oppressive towards Christians, the ultimate oppression. They were worshiping in their church, and all of a sudden the doors burst open and soldiers rushed in. They grabbed the only Bible from the preacher's hand and smacked it down on the front threshold of the church and said, "You spit on this book or you die." There's the life and death confrontation again. Well, there's a little 13-year-old girl who was waiting in line. Soldiers were serious. They were shooting people one by one who wouldn't. And a little 13-year-old girl came to the Bible on the threshold with tears in her eyes. And she knelt down with a little silken sleeve. She wiped the spit off that precious book. And the soldiers, in their impatience, shot her. She fell bleeding over the book of God that she died for. How many of us would do that? And the world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen.